Right. The scripture this morning, as we continue through the books of Acts, is Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran after the death of his father. God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess this land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish that nation. They serve as slaves." God said, "And afterwards, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him after 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him after all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit the fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliver by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert, and the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agreed with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our father under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? You even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law and have put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death.
Thank you, Scott, for reading 60 verses for us. To the scripture readers, I reworked the sermon series after Easter, and the passages will be shorter. So, some good news for you this morning. Well, I'll begin with a quote you're probably familiar with. "Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it." I see some heads nodding. You're familiar with that quote. It's a common phrase. I had no idea where it came from originally, so I set out this week to figure that out. That's actually not the original quotation. The original quotation actually goes like this. "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And obviously that's pretty similar to the new version of the quote, but you get the idea. It comes from a 1905 book titled The Life of Reason, written by a man named George Santayana. It was a book about intelligent living, making sense of our lives and the world. And his point, really in that book, was that progress for the human race is not about constant change or advancement, but is really about not repeating the mistakes that have happened in the past. That societies and the people within them who lose touch of a sense of history and accumulated wisdom from the past relapse into earlier mistakes. It's one of the things that maybe you and I can recognize to be universally true of humanity is that we seem to repeat the same mistakes over and over, and that human history as we know it, reduced to its simplest elements, is just us as people dealing with the same issues repackaged in a different form. There's really nothing new under the sun. Now, the book, The Life of Reason, is a work of philosophy. It's not a work of theology. Santayana was influenced by Catholicism, but was not a practicing Catholic himself. But this idea, I think, is a biblical one, that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. An idea, I think, that God himself would agree with, because God not only knows all of human history, but has entered into human history and intervened countless times. And God himself is trying to remind us, as people who so often forget, that he is at work in our lives and in the world, that he has been all along. Now, a question becomes, how do we know, as people, if we are repeating the mistakes of the past? How do we know if we're falling into this pattern of repeating the mistakes of those who have come before us? And how do we know if we are on the right side of history? How do we know if we're on God's side of history? Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll answer those questions together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you desire to speak to us through it, and how you have spoken to us, your people, countless times over our history. And so, God, help us to listen for your voice this morning through your word. Help us to be aware of the ways in which we might not be listening. God, help us to adjust and live accordingly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a bulletin, you can follow along in an outline for you there. Now, if you notice, if you're looking at that outline in the bulletin, you can see 6 points for us this morning. Now, Scott read 60 verses for us, but don't worry, the sermon won't be twice as long. As usual, you might be thinking, well, Tanner usually do 3 points, so that's twice as much. Now, that question that I started with, how do we know if we are repeating the mistakes of the past? The answer to that question comes through this passage, through, I think, 6 warnings that Stephen is seeking to give us. 6 alarm bells to be aware of in our lives that show us that we might be falling into the same traps as those who came before us. And I would ask all of us this morning throughout this sermon to pay attention to our own lives, to where those alarm bells might be going off, where we might be in danger of these things, and to listen closely to where God might be calling us back to an awareness of what he wants for us. So you can see those 6 parts for us this morning, 6 warnings that we choose certainty over faith, that we choose jealousy over humility, that we choose control over trust, that we choose desire over obedience, that we choose place over presence, and finally, that we choose self over God. Now, last week, if you were with us, you remember Acts chapter 6, how we saw Stephen falsely accused of 2 things. One, he was saying that Stephen was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. And 2, he was accused of saying that Jesus came to change the customs of Moses and the law. 2 very controversial but false accusations. And so Stephen, like Peter and John before him, is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he is asked to defend himself in front of the Jewish leaders. And they ask him a simple question: are these charges true? Now, Scott read 60 verses for us this morning. So Stephen chose to not answer a simple question with a simple answer. Instead, he seems to launch into this long-winded history of the nation of Israel. And he begins to do that, and I think he's trying to make a simple point. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. Now, think about how offensive this retelling of Israel's history would be. He is on trial before the religious leaders of Israel, the experts of the law and of the Torah, and thus Israel's history. This would be like, it's not a perfect analogy, so bear with me. It would be like if you were called to testify before the Supreme Court about the history of the United States and the Constitution to those who are supposed to be experts in the history of the United States and the Constitution. And he's basically saying to them that their interpretation of Israel's history is wrong, and how they have failed to see how God has been at work among them. And so he begins with Abraham. That's, I guess, the place to start with Israel's history, is with Father Abraham. Had many sons. Sing along with me. Many sons had Father Abraham. And Stephen points out that Abraham was called by God out of the land of the Chaldeans and into Haran. And God just made this incredible promise to Abraham. You're likely familiar with what that promise was. He said, "You will be strangers in a country not your own. You will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish those who oppress you. I will bring you out of there, and I will bring you into a land that I have promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. And beyond that, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." That promise from God to Abraham is the foundation of the Jewish people. It's a promise that God has fulfilled through the person of Jesus. But Stephen is saying that these Jewish leaders have missed that part. Now, for the Jewish leaders that Stephen is in front of, for them, it doesn't seem like God has accomplished this promise, because their land of promise is currently occupied by Roman oppressors, and it seems as if that promise maybe wasn't all that it was made out to be. But the first point that Stephen is trying to make to them is this: that God calls his people into an uncertain future. And he calls them to place their faith in him along the way. Abraham, when God made this promise to him, was living in a land that was not the promised land. And not only did he not have any children at that time, but his wife was barren, seemingly unable to have children. But yet, God made this promise to Abraham anyways. So how do we know if we are on the wrong side of history? How do we know if we are repeating the mistakes of those who came before us? Well, we choose certainty over faith. We choose to believe only the things that we think that we can know or that we see in front of us. And we dismiss anything that we can't have certainty about, even the things that God has promised to us in the future. Instead of placing our faith in God in the midst of uncertainty, we begin to place our faith in ourselves instead. This is exactly what Stephen is saying the Jewish leaders have done with him. Instead of believing that God could provide a better future for them and that he has through the person of Jesus, they are clutching desperately to what they can see in front of them: the temple, the law of Moses, and thus justification through works before other people. So how do we get to the right side, to God's side of history? How do we know that we're on that side? Well, instead of certainty, we choose to have faith. We choose God over ourselves, and we trust that even if the future is uncertain, and if it doesn't look like God's promise will become a reality in front of us, we believe that he is going to get us there. We trust that he will get us there. We resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands. And if our present circumstance doesn't look like God's promise to us, we're okay with that. Now, Abraham did eventually have descendants, right? We're familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel that came from his son. The 12 tribes, 12 brothers, but they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. We're likely familiar with that story. And through their jealousy, they brought to fruition what God had prophesied would happen, that their people would be enslaved in a foreign land. But Joseph was humble. And Joseph rose up through the ranks of the Egyptian government. He made choices that benefited not just the Israelite people, but choices that benefited the entire nation of Egypt. Because he did that, he earned respect and honor. He could have chosen to be bitter about his slavery and be bitter at his brothers, but instead chose not to, and put himself in a position where he was able to save his family, the very ones who sold him into slavery. How do we know if we are on the wrong side of history? We operate more out of jealousy than out of humility. Instead of working with the people that we disagree with, we seek to get rid of them instead. We covet what our brother or sister has, and we long to take it for ourselves. In the uncertainty of God's promise in the future, we take matters into our own hands. Stephen is saying this is exactly what the Jewish leaders have done with him. And instead of choosing humility and listening to what he has to say, they seek to silence him through death instead. How do we know if we are on the right side, on God's side of history? We choose humility over jealousy. We don't think less of ourselves, but we think of ourselves less, and we think of the needs of other people more. And instead of blaming others for our own shortcomings or seeming lack in our lives, we take ownership of those things instead. Instead of coveting what others have, their happiness or their joy, we celebrate with them instead. Now, after Joseph, the people in Israel would find themselves under a new ruler of Egypt, one who was less favorable to the Jewish people, and one who began to oppress and enslave them. Now, in order to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, he would raise up a leader who would lead the people out of Egypt, Moses. We're familiar with the Exodus story. If you know anything about Moses, you know that he was a flawed man. very flawed man. Stephen recounts the story where he ends up killing an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite, which wasn't what God had in mind for how Moses was to save his people. Another 40 years pass, right? Moses goes to Midian. God speaks to him through a burning bush. Moses goes back to Egypt while at the same time wrestling with God over his own capabilities. God, I'm not a good speaker. Use someone else. Send someone else. And God makes this point to Moses, that it's not about your own capabilities. It's not about what you can control. It's about what I can do through you. But the people questioned Moses' leadership. They said to him, "Who made you the ruler and judge of us?" To which the answer is, well, God did, but the Israelites didn't accept that. And instead of trusting in the one who God had sent, they trusted in what they could control instead. Instead of trusting in God's provision for them in the wilderness, instead they grumbled, and yet God still provided for them. How do we know if we are on the wrong side of history? We find ourselves relying on what we can control. We make our own actions ultimate. If things don't go our way, if we seem to lose control, then we begin to grumble. If we make the right actions, then we feel good about ourselves, and that's pride. If we make the wrong actions, then we feel bad about ourselves, and that's shame. We only operate between those two things. And when we do that, then a person's worth becomes solely in the amount of good or bad that they can do. There are good people and there are bad people, and usually the good people look a lot like us. In the uncertainty of God's promise in the future, we take matters into our own hands to take it for ourselves, that maybe if God is slow in fulfilling his promise and holding out on us, then we can make it happen in his place. It's exactly what the Jewish leaders have done with Stephen. They're focusing on what they can control. They can control how they treat Stephen here, right? And so they can get rid of him because what Stephen is saying doesn't align with what they think. How do we get to the right side, to God's side of history? Well, we choose to trust God over controlling things for ourselves. It's a tall task, isn't it? But we let go of trying to control every aspect of our lives. We recognize that we don't have complete control, that we never will have complete control, and when you make that realization, in a way, you are set free. Set free from having to justify yourself by your own actions, and set free from judging people solely based upon their actions. Instead, we trust that God is in control, that his actions matter more than our own. We are justified now in Jesus Christ by what he has done for us, rather than what we can control, what we could do for ourselves. See, even after Moses led the people out of Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness, that wasn't quite enough for them. And so they asked God, or asked Moses to provide, asked Aaron actually, for God to provide gods to go before them, which is a strange thing to ask for when you've just had the God of the universe going before you in a pillar of fire. But God wasn't enough for the Jewish people. They wanted many of gods. They wanted gods that they could see. More than that, they wanted gods made from their own hands in the way that they wanted them to be. See, but a god made by human hands isn't really a god at all. That's an idol, an empty vessel that we can worship, sure, but that only provides emptiness in return. The Protestant reformer John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols, that we are constantly trying to fill this God-sized hole in our heart with anything that is not God, and that we think that can satisfy us, but actually can't. Money, fame, power, significance, appreciation, pleasure, could be anything. When even for a second we think that God is somehow slow in keeping his promise, we replace him. Instead of waiting for what he wants for us that is actually better for us, we turn to what we want instead. We choose desire over obedience. How do we know if we are on the wrong side of history? How do we know if we are repeating the mistakes of those who came before us? Well, we find ourselves pursuing what we want over what God wants. We might even find ourselves in our lives with everything that we want and not realize that we're doing it. Maybe we've created idols, something that we seek to find satisfaction in our lives that isn't God. And when someone threatens an idol in our lives, we get angry, right? And instead of letting that conviction hit home and realizing that it's an idol and getting rid of it, instead we get angry with the people who have called it out. We point and we blame them instead of ourselves. It's exactly what the Jewish leaders have done with Stephen. Right, they are focusing on what they want rather than what God wants. They have created idols for themselves of relevance and power, and those idols have been threatened by what Stephen has been saying. Instead of listening to him and realizing that God has fulfilled his promise to Israel, now they simply seek to get rid of Stephen. They have valued their idols more than they have valued God himself. And because Stephen and what he's been saying doesn't align with what they want, they can justify killing him. How do we get to the right side, to God's side of history? We choose obedience over desire. We become more aware in our lives of the things that we want in this world. We pay attention to how hurt we might feel when those things are threatened. We hold everything that we have with an open hand, knowing that God has placed it there for us and knowing that he could take it away. And even if it seems to us that God is slow in keeping his promise, we choose to continue to obey him anyways. Now, despite Israel's grumbling over not being able to see God and creating idols for themselves, God continues to provide for them over their history. He provides for them the tabernacle and then the temple. He gives them a physical place where they can worship him, a place where they can know for certain that his presence resides. But yet God says, and Stephen reminds us, that God does not live in houses made by human hands. And just because God chose to reside in one place on earth does not mean that he ceased to be everywhere as well. Now, the Jewish people chose to take this good thing that God has given to them and to make it ultimate. Right? We have a tendency to do that in our lives. And they're clinging so tightly to this one place, to the temple, that they forget that God is really everywhere. They forget that his original desire was to live in the hearts of all his people. How do we know if we are on the wrong side of history? How do we know if we are repeating the mistakes of those who came before us? We find ourselves limiting God to one place or to one time. We find ourselves putting him in a box and saying, well, we go here to find God instead of remembering that he's actually everywhere. We say, I worship God in this place with this part of my life instead of realizing that he is to be worshiped with every part of our lives everywhere. We say that God can only work in this way when in fact God can work in ways outside of our understanding of him. See, the human inclination is to put God in a box, to try to limit him to what we can understand, but we can't limit God to our understanding. It's exactly what the Jewish leaders have done with Stephen. They've limited God's presence to the temple, and when Stephen says that the temple isn't really God's intended desire for a relationship with his people, they get very upset. They've limited God's way of working in the world to the law of Moses, which Jesus came to say he fulfilled. When Stephen says that God's desire for his obedience goes beyond the law to the heart of the law, well, they can't stand that either. So how do we get to the right side, to God's side of history? Will we choose presence over place? We trust that God is at work everywhere, all the time, even in ways that we can't always see or understand. We don't put God in a box. Stephen, in verse 54, finishes this long retelling of Israel's history, and the members of the Sanhedrin are furious with him. He has basically told them that all of this time they have been on the wrong side of Israel's history. He has compared them to the Israelites throughout their history who resisted God, defied God, and didn't listen to those who spoke on his behalf and persecuted them for it. See, Stephen has zoomed out to look at the big picture here, because zooming out helps us to get a picture of what is actually going on. We zoom out and look at the story of the Bible, we see that it's a unified story that leads to Jesus. And Stephen sees, by zooming out, that he is actually not in the wrong here, but is a part of a long lineage of those who have spoken on behalf of God and been resisted and persecuted for it. How do we know if we are on the right side of history? Well, people will hate us for what we say. If the world loves us, we might be on the wrong side. When Stephen looks to heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, a position of equal power and authority to God, basically saying that Jesus is God, it's too much for these Jewish leaders to bear. They begin to yell at the top of their voices so that they can't hear him. It's kind of like a child who plugs their ears and goes, "Nah, nah, 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 I'm not listening," which is an ironic move for them because this is basically what Stephen has accused them of doing, and so they do. Seems to be how Israel has acted towards God and to those he sent over their history. They were really on the right side of history. If they were really on God's side, then they wouldn't have to act this way. They wouldn't have to resort to violence. See, violence always seems to be the answer to those who are on the wrong side of history. And so they stone Stephen, a terrible death where people literally throw stones at you until you die. And so the first blood of a martyr is spilled. So the persecution of the church begins and will only escalate here over the next couple of chapters. But if you notice, as this chapter ends, Stephen is in very good company. As he dies, he finds himself saying the exact same things that Jesus said. He yields his spirit to God. He asks God to forgive them for what they are doing to him. How do we know if we are on the right side of history? We have compassion to forgive those who wrong us. We long for them to see the world and God as we see him. We don't try and blame them or make them feel shame for being on the wrong side, but we try and get them to see the world and God in the way that he should be seen. It's what Stephen is trying to do here. See, if we find ourselves with our last breath, our dying breath, as Stephen does, saying the same things that Jesus said, we might just be on the right side of history. Let me pray for us as we close. Father God, we thank you for your presence, how you have entered into human history countless times, most significantly through the person of Jesus. God, help us to see that you are at work in our lives, that you are trying to draw us to you, to help us to see ourselves, to see others, to see the world as you see it. God, help us to resist those things within ourselves that pull us from you, wrap us inward into ourselves, focus on ourselves, and God, to choose really what we want over what you want. We're all guilty of that, God, and so ask that you would forgive us and to know that your desire is for us to turn back to you. There's one thing that's clear over human history is that you have constantly made yourself available for us to come back to you, even in spite of our rebellion and choosing of ourselves. And so, God, help all of us to do that in our lives, in small ways or in big ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.